Please turn in God's word now to hearing God's word from the book of Job, chapter 1. Book of Job, chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 20 to 22 this morning from the book of Job, chapter 1. But for the context, we'll read the chapter. Job, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the east. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them. He would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings, according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household and all round that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabians raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 bands, raided the camels, and took them away. Yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. Suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Suffering in this world is not a topic to which we are easily drawn to consider. We enjoy our creature comforts, and the loss of them is keenly felt. Afflictions have touched and are touching or will touch God's people at different times and in different ways and degrees. And this affirms Job's own words in 5:7, yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. But the time to consider suffering is not in the day and the hour of suffering any more than the time at a car accident is the time to take out the manual on the first principles of first aid. The Puritan John Flavel wrote a tract entitled Preparation for Suffering for this very reason, that we might consider the very bitter cup of suffering beforehand, that we might find it not so grievous, shocking, and intolerable when it comes. So it's useful for us to consider the topic of suffering, perhaps even in advance of our own troubles and our own trials. In fact, that's what exactly a minister's conference did this past week at the Banner of Truth in Pennsylvania. Pastor Whitland and I had a privilege of attending. It focused particularly on suffering in the church. Not everyone there had trials and tribulations in their lives, but there were speakers there who were suffering with things that had come about in their lives within the last 24 hours of the time they were speaking. An accident on a mountain bike. One son of a speaker was deeply injured. Another one had just lost sister-in-law to death. How knowledge of God's sovereign and inscrutable ways were a source of hope for these men as they spoke even amid their own trials and sufferings. And so this morning we would like to take up the theme, God's sovereignty in our extremity, as we look at one man's handling of his world of grief, and that is Job's. And our hope this morning is to see from the text before us, verses 20 to 22 of chapter 1, that the support for suffering and the proper use of afflictions is found and bound up with God's sovereignty over our afflictions. That is, that the support for afflictions and the proper use of afflictions is bound up with God's sovereignty amid our own trials and afflictions. But one of the things we have to consider from the outset is a crucial item, that we are not dealing with a man alone in his sufferings. We've all heard the common household phrase, the patience of Job. Not sure if I like that phrase or not. One might ask whether this phrase focuses too much on Job and not enough on Job's God. And how so? Well, the testimony that we have of Job is that Job was not his own. He is God's. In verse 8, we see, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man and one who fears God and shuns evil. My servant Job. The phrase teaches us that Job's is God's. Job's is under God's ownership, in God's ownership. He's bound to God in covenant, which means that Job is sustained by God, body and soul, even in the day of his extreme trial. In the New Testament, Peter suffered a Job-like sifting at the hands of Satan. And on that occasion, or before that sifting occurred, Jesus said this to Peter concerning the trial that was to come. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Christ is sustaining Peter in prayer as Satan is seeking to sift Peter as wheat. Peter is ultimately Christ's. Just as Job is ultimately God's, my servant. Well, this morning we see two things concerning Job. Job's response and Job's confession in our attempt to see where the support is found in our afflictions, is bound up with our sovereign God. The first thing we see is Job's response. The devil has laid down a challenge to God concerning Job. The only reason he believes that Job is faithful to God is that God gives him good things. And we see that found in verses 8 to 11. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to his face." "Of course Job loves you," Satan says, "because you've created a comfortable life for him in this little world. Who wouldn't love that?" So God gives Satan permission of all that Job has, save his own life, verse 12. And what follows is a blow after blow, tragic news. The story is familiar to you all, no doubt. Sons and his daughters, servants, oxen, sheep, and camels are all wiped out. Someone said at the conference this week, put this in some perspective for us, there's probably no greater earthly grief than for a parent to see a child die. That should have been enough grief for Job, let alone everything else that he lost, save for his wife and his own health and life. And Satan waits for the moment for Job to curse God, but he doesn't get the satisfaction. Instead, Job embraces these dark providences that God has brought into his life. And here we see two important aspects of that. We see his grief and we see his worship. First thing is his grief. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head. He doesn't act unaffected by his trials or his circumstances. He feels these things in his humanity. When the notable Baptist preacher Al Martin in Grand Rapids lost his wife of 48 years to cancer, he came face to face with the reality of the finality of death, he says, as well as face to face with the question of what death meant for his wife. And in the preface to his book on grieving that grew out of the loss of his wife, Grieving Hope and Solace, he says, "If I would grieve as I ought, I had to be able to answer the question out of the scriptures with absolute certainty." He says, if I were to grieve as I ought, he believed that there was a proper way to grieve. One of the ministers put it this way at this week's conference: the mature believer, far from ignoring his afflictions as if they didn't occur, lives through the heaviness of those trials and afflictions. So as Peter says in 1:6, he speaks of those who are rejoicing as in those who have been afflicted. Job tears his garment and he shaves his head, which indicates this heaviness, this weight that he felt, the extreme sorrow, the anguish of his spirit. And here we see that enduring affliction does not mean that we're senseless to affliction, that somehow suffering under God's trials in our life means that we're somehow numb to them, that we don't feel them. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews acknowledges that grief and suffering is felt by us. "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present," he says, "but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." The point here is that Christianity is not stoicism. It's not a religion of a stiff upper lip. It allows for tears and feelings and grief. Don't we hear that time and time again in the Psalms? Psalmist cries out in 31:9, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief, yes, my soul and my body. And the sweet psalmist David in 39, which we have sung earlier, speaks of sorrows and physical grief in Job-like terms. And there he mentions his sorrows as God's plagues and his being consumed by the blow of God's hand, his beauty melting away like a moth, his cries, his tears. He speaks about all of these things, and then he turns his eyes to the Lord, seeking God's gaze and God's strength. We do know that there is a worldly form of sorrow. It's to turn to self and away from God, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. But on the other hand, we do not dismiss our humanity in our trials and call this virtue somehow. In fact, it's through feeling our humanity and our sufferings that God is dealing with us and working with us to show how much we need Him and to show us that we need to look to Him and to be instructed by Him and to wait upon His deliverance. And so ultimately we see Job experiences this grief. And this leads also to Job's worship, secondly, under our first setting. Job's worship, verse 20 says, he fell to the ground and worshiped. As one possessed by God, owned by God, bound up with God, in covenant with God, Job turns to worship God. Job is a spiritual man. And we see that after his children had been feasting, he would often pray for his children, lest they had sinned and done wrong in their feasting. He intercedes for his own family. Job was a man who walked with God, a man who cared for his own soul and the souls of his household. And Job worships in the midst of his grief. And how is this? But that one of the ends of suffering is to draw us closer to God. It's not easy. Afflictions are felt and painful sorrows, as Calvin says, given to a child to draw him to think on God and to acknowledge his bond with God. Calvin put it this way with a few words updated. He said, when God scourgeth us, it is not to give us blows on the head as with a mallet, to the end that we should be astonished and cast into a fainting fit. But his mind is to induce us to think upon our miseries, to call our sins to remembrance and crave pardon for them, and to acknowledge the bond which we stand bound into our God. That last point, the bond which we stand bound into our God. It takes our sights back to that covenantal relationship that we have with God, that it is the one God that gives us confidence, the one that loves us and sustains us. It understands that God upholds us as one of his children, as a father does. He doesn't deal with us as an enemy. It is to bring us back to God's words concerning Job, my servant. Joseph Carroll, who spent the greater part of his ministry preaching on the book of Job, perhaps not an example to be repeated, said this, that afflictions send the people of God home unto God. That when we experience God's dark providences in our life, we desire the light of his gracious face to be upon us. It's how often through afflictions that we come to see that, and how we've been moved to the world in so many ways, but that God is calling himself back to us and moving us back to himself. And so Carroll notes that even in Job's case, when God is striking, then Job is praying. When God is afflicting, then Job falls to worshiping. Is this not our greatest need in affliction? To be drawn into the presence of God, to know that he is with us and for us. As the psalmist says in 39, "And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you." And thus we see first Job's response. And secondly, we see Job's confession. We find that in verse 21. "And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job's confession provides us perspective that can sustain our souls in the wearing circumstances and the trials of this life, whether in prosperity and health or in the dark shadows, the pains and the testing that come with suffering. It is a confession that looks beyond this world to the Creator, to the one in whom we live and move and have our being. As Satan seeks to sift Job, Job acknowledges man's place before God, and second, Job affirms God's prerogative with man. Satan seeks to sift Job, but Job acknowledges man's place before God, and he also affirms God's prerogative with man. First, he acknowledges man's place before God. Verse 21 says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there." Job's confession before the Alpha and the Omega points to the two poles of his existence, his beginning and his end. When he says, "Naked I came out of my mother's womb," we do not deny that we plainly came into this world unclothed and without anything. But the sense is deeper here. The word here, at least the word there, at the end of the statement, "and naked shall I return there," refers to the mother's womb mentioned at the beginning of the verse. And thus we would gather that womb here likely refers to the earth. That is, this statement is relating to returning to the dust from which we came. The intent of the statement can't possibly be to say that we are going to return to our mother's physical womb when we die. And for we're reminded what part Nicodemus correctly got on target with Jesus when he said, "Can he," that is a man, "enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Of course not. But rather, we return to the place or the womb of our beginning, the earth, the dust. That man is made of dust from the earth, Genesis 3:19 testifies, "For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And here we're confronted with humble beginnings. We are made and brought forth from dust. And we are confronted with our humble end, that we must return to dust. And we confess that this is indeed the case because of the sin that is in the world, the sin that was brought forth from our first parents and is in us. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." And he also says later in 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." And we return to the ground from whence we came because of the death that is brought about by the sin that is in Adam. And this has led the American preacher Jonathan Edwards once to say of these words, "Naked shall I return," "When a man dies, he is forever stripped of all earthly enjoyments." And so we indeed face a Job-like stripping one day, and that is found in death. The outworking of afflictions in our life are to lead us to humble dependence upon God and humility before God. It's one of the ends which God further removes from us our pride and leads us to mortify our sins once again, serves as a catalyst for us to forsake the world and causes us to acknowledge our proper place before God. Again, we don't speak about these things glibly. Perhaps we don't even see them in the midst of our trials, which can be so great and so heavy. And yet this is how God is working, and it's good for us to consider these things in advance. But secondly, Job affirms God's prerogative over man. Verse 21 again, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." As God's creatures, we are not just dependent on his provision, but we are at his disposal. God is the author of life, and he's the remover of life. And in between, he is the provider of life. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job is feeling this keenly as he ever had, how the Lord had built him up and provided him prosperity, and then it's all been removed. And Job is able to go to the God that he knows is over all things and to lay before him prostrate and to affirm that God is God. Hensworth Jonas, a preacher from Antigua who was opening the Banner of Truth conference this week on suffering, taught on this theme, embracing the pain, from 1 Peter chapter 1, where he noted that man often embraces this wrong assumption that God owes him an answer and a comfortable life. Job was by no means perfect, but his affirmation was of God. He justified God as God, and he acknowledged God's rightful prerogative over the creature, which is the very opposite of the concept that God owes us an answer. Man would seek for God to justify his actions toward us. But that's no different than what Paul does in the context of election in Romans chapter 9, when he say, "Who is the clay to question the potter?" The question could be easily applied to life's dark providences. Man is created by God to know God, yet so often in his natural estate, he arrogantly assumes the role of judge over his creator. And the great irony is that when man questions God, he's questioning the very one who sustains him, body and soul. In him we live and move and have our being. The question for man should not be why God would allow evils in the world or why he is allowing dark providences in our life, but what would God have me to consider because of the evils and providences in the world and in my life? How is this a sustaining confession and perspective for us? Well, do not God's dark providences in Job's life lead Job, at least in his better moments, to turn his gaze upward? Is not the trajectory to go up for God's people, even when we are mindful of our sinful estate amid our afflictions, and that God has allowed these things in our life? Perhaps we find it difficult to go to God at these times. We cannot look to him in these trials because we reason within ourselves that God is somehow against me. Yet in one breath, as we sang from Psalm 39, David says, "Deliver me from all my transgressions." And then in a later breath, he says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent to my tears." Not only does he see himself in his sin and acknowledges that before God, but he still goes to God because he knows that God is a merciful God, is a gracious God, and he can call out to God even in the midst of his tears with confidence. Because the psalmist is not resting upon himself, but he's resting upon the grace of God. Job both acknowledges his place before God, and he affirms God's prerogative over him. And this teaches us that we too should turn our gaze upward in the day of trial and grief, and not downward to our circumstances. Job's confession is a sustaining confession because it takes us back to the feet of our Creator, the Alpha and the Omega, our beginning and our end in Him. And Job's confession does not seek comfort and solace in this world. It's not seeking the satisfaction that somehow this world can bring. He knows that is a lie. But Job confesses he is nothing, and God is everything. John Flavel believes that we as believers should give a special eye to God being the author of both good and difficult providences in our life. God is the one who bestows all care, and he orders all of our affairs, and he shows us his grace, and he condescends to our low estate, and he shows us that he is merciful and that he is a good God, but he is also the author of the sad providences that we meet with, the darkness that we meet with in this life. Jeremiah 18:11 tells us that the Lord is the one who frames evil against his people, dark providences, who creates evil, Isaiah 45:7. If there is a calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Amos 3:6 says. But these things should serve for us to lift our sights as God's people higher, to consider that in our afflictions, God is sovereign and he's good and he's wise and he's faithful and he's all sufficient for his people. Are you resting in the sovereign will of God as the controlling perspective of your life just today, trial or no trial? Though you may not do so intellectually and theologically, do you practically live a life with a worldly philosophy of the devil? That man is materialistic, and his being and purpose is to heap wealth and possessions and pleasures in this world. You may not do it theologically. You may not embrace the philosophy. Perhaps we do it practically, to live, to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we shall die. I heard a story of a president of a company who once was asked, how many dollars would it take to make him happy? And he said, the next dollar. So sometimes we live this way. It's the next gadget, the next thing, the next plateau that we're reaching for that is going to bring the satisfaction that we need. Well, how can we have such a sustaining confession as Job's? As we said from the beginning, we must turn our eye above, and we have great warrant to do so. And we have great warrant to do so not only because of God's sovereignty and power over us, but we have, I would submit to you, great warrant to do so because of his sovereign love to us in the gospel. I would dare say the quality of Job's faith is greater than at least some of us are willing to compare ourselves with. But the light by which we see and believe is much greater than Job had in his day. Job knew that his Redeemer lives, but we have heard and we have seen his completed work in the Word. That he came and did it. that he accomplished all that God had designed in redemption, that he sits enthroned now on high, and that he is victorious over darkness, over the sin, over death, and all of these things. And that we have, through all of this knowledge of his word and his works, we have his promises, we have his person, we have his death, we have his resurrection, and we have his glory. Hensworth Jonas, once again at the conference, taught that the God has good news for pain. And part of that good news is bound up with the doctrine that has been revealed, in which we also, who are in Christ Jesus, have believed. And that is those who have been grieved with various trials in their life, as Peter puts it in the 6th verse of 1 Peter 1, have reason to rejoice. And it is bound up with the doctrine that Peter lays out in the first verses of 1 Peter 1. That is the doctrine wherein we greatly rejoice, though now for a season experience various trials. That doctrine that should encourage us is this: blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation to be revealed in the last time. We have every warrant to turn our sights unto God, to have an upward trajectory of faith, not just because of his power and his majesty and his might as creator, but because of his loving kindness to us and all the benefits that he has bestowed upon us in the gospel. That is the doctrine wherein we greatly rejoice, so that we can feel these trials and know these trials, but look beyond them. We're not anchorless ships on a storm-tossed sea, though often it feels that way at the time. Does not Paul turn our eyes upward, as we read earlier in Romans chapter 8, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not to be worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And he goes on to speak about hope. Hope in our end to be glorified with God. That's what we look for. Our only hope amid tragedy and suffering and trials and testing is to fall upon the one that Job fell upon, to one who shared our humanity, to a man, the Lord Jesus, who amid his own world of grief and suffering bowed to the ground and worshiped God, much like Job did. And he did it for us. Of Christ's final hours on this earth, we read, and he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed. There, bowing under the weight of ordained sufferings for sin and transgression, he prayed to the Father that the cup he should drink, God's wrath intended for our sins, would pass from him, but then affirmed God's will for him. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He submitted himself to be struck by the hand of God. He willingly drank the cup of suffering to its dregs on the cross to make reconciliation with God for broken sinners such as ourselves. And he drank that cup while clothed in our humanity, so that now he can serve as a faithful high priest on our behalf and comfort us amid our trials and our sufferings and our difficulties. Christ Jesus tasted suffering and death in our human nature so that he could be our ultimate refuge and hope amid our trials and sufferings, as the writer of the Hebrews said, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And then he adds this, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. That's where we must go, and that's where we have the privilege of going. And that's why Job's confession, updated now in redemptive history with all the knowledge that we have of God's work, can be a sustaining confession, because it's an upward trajectory in which we look to God in Jesus Christ, and even look to one who has been tempted and who has suffered in our humanity. God does not call us to deny our sufferings, to have that stiff upper lip and pretend that they're not there. Am I not a Christian? Am I not a believer? I shouldn't be feeling these things. But he does show us that from Job's life and his word and in Christ, we can confidently fall back upon God. To him we can commit our very souls, and to him we can commit ourselves for comfort and refuge. God is the one who fashioned us from dust and conceived us in the womb. He brought us forth in nakedness. But he also keeps us by his sovereign keeping. And he has saved us from death to life. And he's able to keep us from falling. And so may the Lord be pleased to lead us to run to him with full confidence, in that he himself has suffered. He is able to comfort and strengthen us. He indeed is our only hope and our only strength in the day of affliction. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we confess our humanity and our weakness, how it's so often in these things we are brought low, and so often, as we can even see by light afflictions, sometimes turn our sights away from you. Do pray, O God, that you would be pleased to use the teaching of your word, perhaps even in the day of peace, to lead us to consider the nature not only of suffering, but more importantly, the glorious God that we have and we serve. But also, Lord, we pray for those who are in the midst of suffering and trial, that their faith would not fail, that they would, by your grace, persevere in hope, tying themselves, Lord, to the anchor that is Christ and to all the work that he has accomplished. Lord, we pray for those who are hurting today in a range of hurts. Perhaps it is an affliction that has not gone away, or perhaps it is a trial of soul in which you have not yet given them something that they have waited long for. We pray, O God, that you would teach them, O Lord, your grace and your mercy and your comfort, and that you would give them a clear sight, a line of sight to Christ who reigns on high, to the glorious hope of the gospel. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you would like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.